Maybe never know, but you're working, even when you don't see it. And you remember that the sun is always there, even though the clouds sometimes seem to hide it. May you be on our side tonight as we open your word. And be on my side as I speak it.
Genesis chapter 22. Now, without meaning to prolong the message, we're just going to forget about an introduction and go right to it. And this chapter that we've been reading in Genesis 22 gives us a very wonderful picture of the godly man in trial. I want to point out to you five things with regard to the godly man in trial. It's nice to have a five-pointer. Some people don't like the jags, but I hope that we'll enjoy the 5 points tonight in this message. The first thing is this, that we need to learn about the godly man, is his submission. So verse 1 really tells us about Abraham's submission to the trial. Very interesting to note the words at the beginning. And they tell us this, that despite the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in giving him a son, which we read about in chapter 21, despite the establishment of good relationships between Abraham and his neighbours, which we also read about there, despite the relief that he had earlier known at the salvation of Ishmael, despite his faithful worship at the place called Beersheba, despite all those things, it did not mean for Abraham that testing times would never come again. Little did he know that when he planted the grove in Beersheba in chapter 21, when he called there on the name of the everlasting God, when he gave public testimony to his love for the Lord, little did he know that only in a little time, would he come to the most severe trial of his life. And yet the amazing thing is this, that verse 1 says that after these things, after all these many blessings which he had experienced, God to tempt him, and Abram still said, "Behold, here I am." The reason, or rather the season for the trial, was entirely unexpected. He just didn't know what was coming. He just didn't know what was round the corner, as we would say. But there he was, as soon as the Lord spoke, before he had actually revealed the detail of his will in this trial, Abraham lays his life on the line, and he says, "Behold, here I am." He is a man who wants God to know from his own lips that he was willing to do his will, whatever it was. Abraham was a man here ready or submitted to trial because he was conscious of the presence of the Lord, and not just because of that, but because of previous experience with the Lord. If you study the preceding chapters to this, there are many occasions in the night season in which the Lord came to Abram. Perhaps it was in a vision or in a dream. But on many occasions in the night season, the Lord visited him and hallowed the evening hours of Abram with special tokens of his favour, with special revelations of his will, if we want to put it that way. And every time the Lord had spoken to him before in an evening hour, his word to Abraham had always been good. It had always been good. And to us, it's like that in our Christian experience. The Bible says, "There hath not failed one of any of the good words which God hath spoken." God's word to the believer, to the lover of Jesus, is always good. And because it's always good, we should be ready to hear it, whatever it may demand of us. Abraham was submitted, he was ready for trial. Not only because of the presence of God, not only because of previous experience with God, but because of God himself, because of God's preeminence. It's a study all by itself, just to look at the different characters or the different names under which the Lord spoke to or revealed himself to Abraham. The very first time he comes to Abraham, he appears as Stephen describes it in the sermon in the book of the Acts, as the Lord of glory. He says, "Men and brethren," in his great defense there, Men and brethren, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. That's a very marvellous title of God, isn't it? The God of glory. We think sometimes of the glory of the created world, and that is something. It is mind-boggling, staggering. Causes us, if rightly considered, to draw in our breath. But what about the very God of glory? What about him? The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Then in Genesis chapter 12, he comes to him as Jehovah. And that's why the Authorized Version uses the name Lord in small capitals. So he's there as the Lord of glory. He's there as Jehovah. In Genesis 14, Abraham says, I have sworn unto the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. In Genesis 15, when he pleads with him for an heir out of his own house, he calls him not merely Lord or the God of glory, but he calls him in the Hebrew tongue, Adonai Jehovah, the Lord God. And then when he speaks about the destruction of Sodom, and he's praying and pleading there for the deliverance of the city, if there be so many righteous within it, he says, Lord, how can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? You're the judge of all the earth. And then in Genesis 17, God comes to him as the Almighty. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And when you take all those names together, they say a lot to us about the preeminence of God. They speak about his immutability. The Most High God, that speaks about his supremacy. Adonai Jehovah speaks about his sovereignty. The judge of all the earth, that speaks about his equity. The Almighty speaks about his power, his majesty. And all those names together, or any of them alone, were mighty to inspire trust and confidence and obedience in God Almighty, or to God Almighty. So it's no wonder when the God that he knows so well comes to him again, it's no wonder that he says, Behold, here I am. He's ready. You know, we will be ready for anything that the Lord has for us, be it a trial or a triumphant experience. We'll be ready for it if we know his name, if we know him personally. I love those words in the book of the Psalms which say, As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. And then Psalm 9 verse 10 says, They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. What the name of Jesus means to his people. It means everything to us. It means salvation to us. It means comfort. It means rest. It means heaven. It's everything. And when the Lord speaks, whose name we know so well, he calls us to be submitted to him because of that name, and to say like Abraham, Behold, here I am. So you've got his submission to trial. The second thing in these opening five verses is the severity of Abraham's trial. Mind, if he had been tried before, he is being tried now, really and truly. Really and truly. It's not that this was the first difficulty in his life. It was difficulty enough for him to leave home and say goodbye to his family and loved ones in the Ur of the Chaldees. That wasn't easy. But if he thought that was hard, the hardest was to follow when he was over 100 years old. And here he is asked to give up the thing that matters the most to him. Take now thy son, verse 2, thy only son Isaac, and whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I think we would understand something of the severity of this trial for Abraham if we just mark carefully some of the ways in which Isaac, who is supposed to offer up, the ways Isaac is described. And there are many references to him as the son. In verse 2, it says, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And then later he's described in verse 5 as the lad, so he's in his youth, not an old man, not even in mature years. And he's called again his only son in verse 12. There's something special about the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. Now, of course, for Abraham it would have been difficult enough if God had said, Take one of your servants and offer him up. I believe Abraham loved his servants and the people that were underneath him, under his hand, who he employed in his household. He must have loved them. He was a friend of God. He couldn't do otherwise. That would have been bad enough. It would have been bad enough if he was asked to take somebody else's son. But he says, and even bad enough that they'd been asked to take Ishmael because he loved Ishmael. But that's not the case. God says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Thine only son, Isaac. His and no other son was to be offered. This son, with whom Abraham had shared a very unique and special relationship, this was the one he was to offer up, the one that meant so much to his heart and soul. In fact, if you look at the italics in verse 2, it brings it out more to us. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. The word son there in the second case is in italics. It's a translation of the sense of the original. And it could be read like this. Take now thy son, thine only Isaac. Thine only Isaac. And the expression thine only is rendered in other parts of the Bible as thy darling. Thy darling Isaac. That's what he's been asked to offer up here. And you can understand when you think about that how severe a test this was to him. It did violence to his feelings, as it would do the violence to the feelings of any father. But it also was a tremendous challenge to his faith. This boy is the son of promise. This is the one that he's been waiting for, what, for 25 years? Now he's in his youth. And what happens to this son of promise if he dies, Abraham thinks, if he dies, then how can God's original promise to me, when I left my home in Ur of the Chaldees, how is that going to be fulfilled? Lord, didn't you say that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed? Lord, that's impossible if I offer up my son if he's going to die. If my young lad, Isaac, dies without having been married, without having offspring of his own, how are you going to fulfill the pledge of a Messiah by his line? How are you going to do it? It was undoubtedly a challenge to his faith. But from all these things, and from the severity of Abraham's trial, we learn some very, very simple, very important lessons. The first is this, that the most crucial test in life that we all face will take place in relationship to those things which we love the most. The second lesson is this, that our dearest possessions are to be put at God's disposal. And the third lesson is this, that God will test us in this way to see if he is first in our affections. Do you remember those lovely words, that solemn words of Jesus? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that's why sometimes there has to be trial, just to bring out what we really are. The third thing I want you to see here is Abram's strength in trial. And this is a remarkable part of the story. Abraham's trial was great, beyond what we could describe tonight. But the amazing thing is this, that Abraham had the strength to go through it. In fact, he had the strength to obey God promptly. If you read this passage carefully, you'll discover that this command from God came at night. Because verse 3 says that Abraham rose up early in the morning and did what God asked him to do. So as soon as he wakes, the word of God is fresh in his mind, and he says, I must go about it right away. Hesitation would have made the trial worse. And it's always best, when God brings a word home to our heart, it's always best to take it to heart there and then, and to go out and to obey it. To obey God promptly, that requires strength. But he had not only strength to obey God promptly, he had strength to obey God particularly. Abraham did everything that God ordered him to do. Not some of it or most of it or the easier parts or the harder parts, but all of it. Abraham made sure everything was in order. He pays attention to detail. And by that, he shows that he is resolved to do everything that the command entails. And so verse 3 says, he rose up early in the morning, he saddled his ass, he took two of the young men with him, he took Isaac his son, he cleaved the wood for the offering, he rose up, he went to the place that God had told him of. He pays attention to detail, he wants to obey God particularly. And that really is the godly man in trial. That marks him out as God's man. He's a man who in life's conflict pays attention to detail when it comes to obedience. When our Lord walked upon the face of this earth in the days of his humiliation, he paid attention to detail. And my Bible tells me that he hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He obeyed God particularly and promptly. Abraham had the strength to obey God persistently. And if you just take a wee summary of verse 3 to 9, it would read like this. He went to the place of which God had told him. Then later, he saw the place afar off. He said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. They went both of them together, and they came to the place of which God had told them off. So he just kept going till he reached the place. He just persisted in obeying God. And it just goes to show us that there's nothing that God has commanded us to do as Christians which we can't do if he gives us the strength to do it. Abraham, the strength to obey God fully as well, if you look at verse 10. Here he is, the lad's on the altar. He stretches forth his hand. The fire is one, the knife is about to go into his son, and then the fire would later be applied. It would be a whole burnt offering. And even though he doesn't kill Isaac, he has still obeyed God fully or perfectly, if we want to use that word. He hasn't offered him literally, but he's offered him in heart and soul, hasn't he? And God here takes the will for the deed. And sometimes that's why God tests us and tries us, just to see what our will is. He may not ask us to go the whole way in something, but he'll test us in order to take the will for the deed, to see how we are inclined to him, if we are or if we're not inclined to him. And then Abraham got this strength for obedience by faith in a God that was personal. He knew that God's word hadn't failed before, didn't he? When had God ever let Abram down before? Abram had let God down before when he went to Egypt and told a bit of a yarn, spun a story about his wife, Sarah. He would let God down again after that, in the same kind of way later, when he visited Abimelech. Abram had let God down. His word had failed the Lord, but the Lord's word had never failed Abraham. And he believed that it couldn't fail. And he believed, in fact, if you read this passage right, that if Isaac died, God, in order to keep his word, would have to raise him from the dead. There was no other way. No other way that Abram's son Isaac could have a child that would eventually be part of the line that would lead to Messiah. That couldn't be if his child was dead. So the only way out of it was that if his child died and if he had to literally offer him up as a burnt offering, then God would have to raise him from the dead. Now, did he have that faith after he saw the substitute, or before? I think he had it before he actually got to the place. Verse 5 says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. He doesn't say, and I will come to you. But he's speaking again in a collective form, and come again to you. Meaning, him and me, Isaac and me, we'll come again to you. And then we read what the Holy Spirit says about Abraham in Hebrews 11. It just bears this all out. It says, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. That God was able to raise him from the dead. Abraham got strength to obey God in this particular and prompt way and full way because he was sure that the word of a personal God would not fail. And that's the only way that we get strength to face our challenges and trials, knowing that God's word will never fail. Letting that truth burn its way into our thoughts, our feelings, our minds, into our motives, into every inch and fibre of our innermost being. When that truth takes hold of us, that God's word can't fail because of who he is, then we'll be ready to do his will. The Almighty God is not short of strength to help us to do his will. Well then, let's go to him and ask him for the strength to do it. Fourthly, we have Abram's solace in trial. And you get that in verse 11 and verse 12. And the angel of the Lord speaks here just in the nick of time, doesn't he? But that's typical of God, isn't it? God always intervenes in the nick of time. And when we're praying for revival, we can pray that God will intervene in the nick of time. It is time for thee to move. It was time for God to intervene at Mount Moriah. Verse 11 says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham." Abram's about to put the knife into his son, and at the last minute, the very same messenger who had found Hagar in the wilderness, who had spared both her and her unborn child, who she called by the name, "Thy God seest me," sees Abraham and calls him to halt before he kills Isaac. There's something in the double use of Abraham's name which makes the word of this messenger very important. And if you study the use of double uses of names by God, God does this, I think, no less than 7 occasions in the Bible. Every time he used the name of somebody twice in one sentence, or called him by name twice, you could always be sure that something momentous was going to follow. Remember what happened to Jacob? God met him in the way in Genesis 46, and he was worried, as you would be worried. He is right to be worried. Well, Esau was coming after him, and he deserved to be worried because of the dirt that he had done on Esau. But God called him by name, Jacob, Jacob, and he told him not to fear. He called Moses in this very way before he sent him to deliver Israel and be the redeemer of his people. In that sense, Moses, Moses was a voice that spoke to him from the burning bush. And in order to encourage Peter when he was going through his trial, you know what the Lord Jesus said to him? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Every time the name of a person is duplicated by God, there's something marvellous about to happen. And God encouraged Abraham not only by the way in which he spoke, but also by a marvellous provision. And he directs his eyes here to a substitute in verse 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram." You should look at this chapter of Abraham lifting up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the place in verse 5. Then he lifted up his eyes and he saw the substitute. And then he took him and he offered him in the place and in the stead of his son. And you know what that tells us? It tells us that when the Lord Jesus was speaking in John 8:56, he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it." When did he see it? Well, he saw it, didn't he? On Mount Moriah. He said, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." What did he see there? He saw very clearly the doctrine, gospel doctrine of substitution. Somebody standing in the stead of another to save his life. And you know, if we're willing, like Abraham, to give our best for God and to be submitted to him, we will see, like Abraham, the love of God in a clearer way and the gospel in a new way. And Jesus will be clearer or more precious to us than ever before if we're only just willing to do what he wants us to do. John 7 verse 17 says this, "If any man will do his will, he shall know." You want to grow in your experience and knowledge? Be willing to do his will. If any man will do his will, he shall know. You want Jesus to become more precious to you? Then be willing to do his will. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. The final thing, this is very quick, we have the symbolism of Abraham's trial. Well, the symbolism is quite obvious, isn't it? It's all about the cross. And there are many aspects of the story of Abraham's trial here which are very, very clear foreshadowings of what happened at Calvary. We here see in this passage the Godhead planning, purposing, and executing in type, that is, work of redemption. Look very quickly at these points. First of all, the plan for a sacrifice was divinely originated. In verse 1 and verse 2, it was God that gave Abraham the idea, not the other way around. And that's the same in the gospel. Man did not suggest what God should do to rescue him. God suggested it. God was the one that took the initiative in the gospel. Not only was there a plan divinely originated, but God chose the person for the sacrifice. It wasn't God saying, "Now I want you to make a sacrifice, but you can choose who you offer up." It's not like that. And in the gospel, it's the same. God chose Isaac in this story, and in the gospel, God chose the person who was going to die, he chose a son. Here it's Abraham's son, but in the gospel it's God's son, his own equal. It's interesting to me that in this passage the word love in our English authorized version occurs for the first time. Now that has to be significant because this is a gospel related passage. It's also interesting to me that in the New Testament the only other person in fact in the entire Bible who's called only begotten is Isaac. Isaac was offered up, Abram offered up, the Bible says, his only begotten son. And that's what God did at Calvary. He offered up his only begotten son. He also chose a place for the sacrifice. God said, go to the mountain which I'll tell you of. And you know something, it's in the land of Moriah that we find Calvary as well. Geographically, it's the very same place. The very same place. And then God chose a particular kind of sacrifice. He says, Abraham, it's got to be a holy burnt offering. Or a burnt offering. Literally, the Hebrew suggests holy burnt. In other words, you've got to give Isaac in totality. In totality. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus gave himself in totality. And that's why the Bible uses the personal pronouns. Those wee words in the Bible are very important. Jesus, the Bible says, he gave himself a ransom for us all. Himself. That's a total offering. Isaiah says, he poured out his soul. That's one part of him. And then the New Testament says, he bore our sins in his body. That's another part of him. He gave himself entirely. And finally, God chose the point of the sacrifice. Why did he choose the point of the sacrifice for Abraham? He wanted to test him, his faith and obedience to please him. The sacrifice, the point of it here was ultimately for God's glory. And the same is true with the cross, only in a higher sense. God's point in offering up Christ was not merely to make an example. It was in order to satisfy his justice. And because that's the point of the cross, tonight, as we enter into the company and communion with God Almighty in prayer, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you notice the persistence of the sacrificers. Verse 6 and 8, they went both of them together. Again in verse 8, and they went both of them together. Here are Father and Son united at the place of sacrifice. And that again is a symbolic of the gospel so much. Oftentimes we isolate it and just tend to think about Christ giving himself. Do you know that the cross was as much the sacrifice of God the Father? Now don't get me wrong, I don't mean that God the Father was literally crucified. I don't mean that. But he had to make the sacrifice of giving his son to be crucified. And God the Father and God the Son were one in this whole business. In a sense, they went both of them together. And of course, there was somebody else there too, wasn't there? There was the Holy Spirit. Because Hebrews 9:14 tells us this. It tells us that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. So you've got the symbolism in the trial. Now that teaches us one practical lesson to finish with. If God has given his best for us, just underscores what we said before. It encourages us to give our best for him. There's an old missionary used to say, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make for him could ever be too great. May it be the testimony of preacher and people alike. For Jesus' sake, amen.